Tonight I am going to do a very dangerous thing. Especially when I'm not in my own pulpit. Preachers are always much more at home in their own pulpit. I don't know why that is, but it happens to be true. But I'm going to do a dangerous thing. You may say we've been doing this between John Wagner and myself all along. But I'm going to tell you right up front that this is a meeting when I am going to ask you to think. Not just to listen. Listen can be a very passive sort of thing. We just sit there and you become like what the Americans call a bump on a log. And the words bounce off you. You hear them. You've listened. You haven't fallen asleep. But you really haven't thought very hard. Martin Lloyd-Jones always liked to point out that Christianity is a thinking man's religion. Above all religions, it requires thought. Deep, real thought. Now, I'm not saying that to scare you. Don't say, well, I'm not educated. I haven't mentioned a word about education. I know many an educated nitwit. And I know many a wise person who has not been to school very long. You can be wise and educated. You can be stupid and educated. I have known PhDs. And I wouldn't tell you that they had enough brains. Bertie Cook used to say of Brian Faulkner, if his brains were dynamite, he wouldn't have enough to blow his nose. We'll not go down that road tonight, but I'm just saying that education is not what we're talking about. We're talking about using the head that God has given you, the heart that God has given you, and listen carefully, and I want you tonight to think. Because what we're going to be reading, what we're going to be dealing with, is of fundamental importance to the Christian life. And I will be shattering a few illusions tonight. Some things you've grown up believing are gospel truth, I'm going to tell you, are nothing but a fabrication and a hindrance to godliness and true holiness. So with that, let's read God's word in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, reading through into chapter 6, verse 7. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Eternal God and Father in heaven, this is thy word. We confess to thee that we believe it to be the verbally inspired, inerrant, and absolutely authoritative word of God. We confess, our God, that thy word is the only basis for our doctrine, the only guide to our behavior, the only standard of our living. And so tonight we would come with an open Bible and cry to thee for an open heart. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt come in our midst by the power of the Holy Spirit, that blessed third person of the eternal Trinity. And our God, we pray for the power that Jesus promised his church to do greater things. O Lord, we pray for the greater things tonight. We believe that as long as Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, as long as he is there in glory, there is power on earth for the Church of Christ, for the preacher of the gospel, and for every believer to live and serve the Savior. We take thee at thy word now. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Defeat Satan tonight. Lord, speak to every waiting heart. Give light where now there's darkness. Give certainty where now there's confusion. And, O Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal the Savior in the beauty of his person and the fullness of his merit. As we have prayed, O Lord, for every meeting, we pray again tonight. And if thou wilt answer these three petitions, thou wilt do everything that our hearts desire. Hallow thy name. Advance thy kingdom. And accomplish thy will in us, in this meeting, and in the earth, as thy will is done in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen. Tonight we will be considering particularly the words of verses 6 and 7 of Romans chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. It's language like that and some of the other statements in chapter 5 of Romans that led the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of a full and free and final justification of the ungodly by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ received through faith alone, without the slightest input of any work or merit of the believing soul. It is that gospel expressed in statements like these that led enemies to accuse Paul and his message of giving to believers a license to sin. They argued something like this. You have just said that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. They said the logic of that kind of theology is if grace is all the greater because of the greatness of sin, if when sin abounds, grace much more abounds, then the logic is, let us sin all the more, and we'll have grace all the more. So this is a license to sin. Then again they argued, if you say that a believer is assured of heaven without having to do anything whatsoever in any degree or in any manner or at any time to contribute to that acceptance with God, if you're saying that, then you're saying his works don't matter at all. So let us live whatever way we like. That was the accusation. Some people outside the church accused Paul to try and stop the gospel. Some people infiltrated the church. They have done so down through the years. They call themselves antinomians. And they say much the same thing. Since we're justified without reference to any works of ours, it's often been put like this, the only thing that a believer cannot do is go to hell. So let us live whatever way we like. And unfortunately, the way most of those people like to live is uncleanly, in an ungodly fashion. Of course, that says a lot about what they really are. Now, Paul's answer to all this was, God forbid. It's often been objected that that's very poor translation. The Greek text simply says, may it not be. I'm not going into technicalities tonight, but I think that our translators have it exactly right. There is a strength to a Jew writing this, and especially given the history of the Old Testament, there is a strength in what Paul was saying that is more than, oh, I hope that won't be. He is actually saying, while he doesn't use the word God, and our translators do, he is saying with the strength that this God forbid expresses with all his heart, God forbid. How shall we, and I want you to notice how I'm translating this, because English, as I've kept saying to you, is a moving language. Words that expressed a meaning particularly to a heart, say 300 or 400 years ago, may express a slightly different meaning. How shall we that are dead, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Paul says, do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The result is newness of life. We're baptized into his death. We rose again in his resurrection. We have newness of life. Because, he says, verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now in this life, we will know the spiritual power of a risen Christ. As he says in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There is now the spiritual power of the resurrected Christ to be experienced in the life of a Christian in victory over sin. But there's much more than that. Soon there we're going to know the full triumph of the resurrection, which is the glorification of the body, when this vile body is changed to be made like unto Christ's glorious body, so that body, soul, and spirit, in perfect sanctification and perfect glorification, are made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Now, the reason Paul can say this so certainly is given in our text, knowing this, that our old man is or was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that died has been justified from sin, to give the words the force with which Paul wrote them. That's the reason he can be so sure. Now, this is a crucial text. Properly understood, these words are the key to everything that follows in Romans 6 and indeed in Romans 7. Properly understood, they are also the key to a victorious Christian life. But misunderstood, and I have to say, they are generally misunderstood. They seem so far removed from the struggles of the everyday life of a believer that these words appear to be somewhat just like mystical meanderings. The way most preachers preach them, that's all they are. And instead of being the great buttress of victory and holiness in the life, these texts, these verses, have been used by especially supposed holiness preachers. They have been used actually to lead Christians into despair and into frustration and into defeat and utter bondage. And I think you'll see why as we proceed. It's always a good thing. I tell young preachers that if they're ever going to preach in a text, there's one thing they have got to do. There's a discipline they have got to come to terms with before they ever start putting a message together in a text. Doesn't matter whether it's a sentence or a verse or a paragraph or a chapter or a whole book, whatever their text is. You've got to read it and understand it. And to understand it, you've got to be able to put the message of that text in one preferably simple sentence in your own words. What's the message of this text? This is a text about the power and the purpose of justification. And this text, 6 and 7, is saying that the power of justification is that in it, the old man was crucified. And the purpose of justification is that by it, the body of sin is destroyed. So here is our subject for tonight. The old man crucified and the body of sin destroyed. Now, we're going to start right at rock bottom, and this is where I want you to do some thinking. First of all, I want to deal with the old man identified. Who or what is the old man? Now, that sounds an absurdly simple question, but I can tell you that there are no simple answers, as you're about to find out. Many people glibly equate the old man of Romans chapter 6 and other places with the outward man that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Now that verse simply means that though the body is under affliction and suffering, yet In soul and spirit we are being strengthened. As he told the Ephesians, we are being strengthened by might, by the Spirit in the inner man. Spiritually we're thriving, even though physically we're falling apart. I don't want to get into that tonight, but every Christian sooner or later is going to have to prove the truth of that. For that old body of yours is going to wear out. You're already finding that, the aches, the pains, and all the rest of it. But no matter what happens to the body, the inward man, the spirit, is renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit as we're in fellowship with our Savior. The outward man of 2 Corinthians 4:6 does not mean the old man. Because, very simply, as Paul makes clear, that outward man is perishing, still perishing. Whereas the old man in Romans 6 was long ago put to death. So they're not the same. Simple as that. But now let me come to the most usual understanding. And this is where I said I'm going to blow a whole lot of people's brains. And before you come up after the meeting and say, I want you to go over that again, I want you just to listen first. And I want you to go home and think. Because there's a whole lot riding in this. The usual way of interpreting this is the old man is the old nature, or our flesh. Our Adamic nature. How often have you heard that phrase? Our Adamic nature. And you've grown up, I have no doubt many of you being told that a Christian has two natures. An old nature and a new nature. In America, there are preachers who like to give it by way of illustration. I heard a preacher actually doing this on radio a month or two back. I couldn't believe my ears, because I had just denounced it in my pulpit a while before. Now, he wasn't answering me, because this was a tape of a man who's long since gone to heaven, and he knows better now. But he was saying, you know, you're a Christian, you have these two natures, you've got two dogs within you. It's like somebody who's got two dogs. You've got a big, black, vicious, ferocious dog that's snapping and biting and all the rest of it. That's the old nature. But you've got this docile white dog. And it's all according to which dog you're feeding, as to whether you're going to be living carnally or spiritually. You've got two natures. Now I want to tell you tonight, a Christian does not, underline capital letters, does not have two natures. The only being in the Bible with two natures is our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continues to be, God and man, in two distinct natures, but one person forever. You and I have a human nature. And that's it. You're human. You have a human nature. This idea that the old man is the old nature, or the flesh, or the Adamic nature, leads to all sorts of problems. How often have you heard preachers exhorting that you have to crucify the old man? Crucify the old man. Now follow me carefully. While it is true that Christians should not make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, yet the flesh is not the old man. If you have to mortify your flesh is not the old man, for the simple reason that Paul says the old man was crucified. That means dead and buried. To call Christians to crucify the old man is to call them to do an impossible thing. Now, I'll come back to this a little later because it is vitally important. And it's a reason why an awful lot of Christians are living in frustration and in bondage. I've said, and I'll say this no doubt two or three times tonight, the Bible never, properly understood, the Bible never commands us to crucify the old man. Now, if you know your Bible, that will sound strange in the light of two other texts which will immediately come to mind. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That seems to tell you to put off the old man. Colossians 3 verse 8 and verse 9. Now, ye also put off all these, gives you a list of things, anger, etc. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Those are usually cited to prove that the old man is not really dead, but subdued. But no, Paul says he was crucified. He was crucified in the death of Christ. And these two texts actually don't change that statement. In fact, they strongly support it. Let's start in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. And let me show you something that's very important here. Again, remember, this is why God appoints teachers in the church, because ultimately, God doesn't call you to go back and learn Greek before you can be a Christian and enjoy your Bible. But you do have to understand that's the language that the New Testament was written in. Our language is a living language. It's a moving language. Tenses of verbs in modern languages really have become very fuzzy. But that's not true in the language in which the New Testament was written. And the tense of a verb is often the heart of the argument. So follow me very carefully here. In Colossians 3:9, Paul is saying, lie not one to another, having put off. The idea is completely put off from yourselves the old man with his deeds. Now, I don't want to give technical terms, but the part of the verb that he uses speaks of an action that was not only begun at a point in the past, but completed at a point in the past. And that's in full accord with Romans 6, verse 6, where he says that the old man was crucified. Now, just to show you how precise Paul is, in chapter 3, verse 8 of Colossians, he says, put off all these. And he is not using the same tense. He is now giving an imperative. This is a command. Put off anger, wrath, malice. That's what you've got to do every day that you live. Put it off. You're not to live in sin. Put off those things that belong to the flesh. Put them off. But on what basis can you put them off? Because at a point in the past, and I am contending that with Romans 6 in mind, that point is the point when we were justified by faith in a crucified yet risen Savior. At a point in the past, you put the old man off forever because he was crucified. Put to death, accomplished forever through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's argument is, your old man died, and that truth must now control your conduct. So therefore, do not lie one to another. Now, Ephesians 4:22 is very similar. Read that passage carefully. Go back to verse 20. Ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off. Now, again, forgive me for harping on and on and on about the fuzziness of texts in the English language. And I say, you put off. That could mean, in the past, you put something off. If I say, you put that off, especially if you're playing a rock music CD, I'd come and say, you put that off. It's not saying you did put it off. I'm telling you, get it off right now, or I'll have your head on a plate. Something like that. I want you to watch this. He's saying that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now here's the truth that is in Jesus. What is the truth that is in Jesus? Paul spells it out by a careful use of his tenses. The truth in Jesus is that you did utterly, once and for all, put off the old man, and you did once and for all put on the new man, both actions begun and completed in the past, and therefore you are now being renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is, because that happened in the past, you are being constantly and continually renewed in your mind. So those texts do not contradict my statement that the Bible nowhere commands a Christian to crucify the old man. The old man has already been crucified. Now all that to get back to the question, what then is the old man? The clue to the answer, I believe, is that the old man does not now exist or live in a believer. Underline that. That's why it's impossible for a believer to crucify the old man. The old man has been crucified. He does not now live or exist in a believer. In other words, Paul is talking about a one-time irreversible act of grace that denotes a fundamental change of status before God from death unto life. And that points us in the right direction. Go back to Romans 5. In verse 14, we read that death reigned. In verse 17, we read that death reigned. In verse 21 of Romans 5, we read that sin reigned unto death. Now, those are descriptions of our person and our position in Adam. Go back to verse 12 of Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed, literally passed through upon all men. For that, the words for that simply mean because all sinned. It's not just all have sinned. It's not just all have followed Adam in sin. What it's saying is, by one man sin entered into the world, and death entered with that sin, and that death passed through upon all men, because in Adam all men sinned. We sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, to use the words of the Westminster Standards. That's what Paul is saying. So now we can get somewhere. In him we sinned, in him we died spiritually unto God, and that's what was changed by Christ. That's what was changed when he justified us. Look at 5 verse 18. As by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto, do you notice it, justification of life. Here is the passage from death unto life. That's what Paul is describing. The old man simply is what we were in Adam. Can I say to you tonight, if you're in this meeting out of Christ, an unbeliever and unconverted, the old man is what you are in Adam. Born a sinner, corrupted, defiled, unclean. And death has passed through from Adam upon you, so that tonight you sit spiritually dead. And some of you have proved this 100 or 1,000 times. You've listened to the word of life without any quickening of soul. You've sat in the midst of the praises of the Lord Jehovah with a heart like a stone. You have been in meetings that have lifted you up to the gate of heaven, but your feet have made haste to hell. You're in Adam. In Adam. And as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. That's the position of death. That's the position of condemnation, alienation from God. Every breath you breathe is a breath less of this world and a step nearer to eternity. To be without Christ. The old man is our position, what we were in Adam. The new man is what we are in Christ, justified freely by his grace. The old man identified. Now we come to the good news. The old man crucified. The old man was once and for all slain with Christ on the cross. For the believer coming to Christ by faith, the merits of the death of Christ are so applied to him that he's taken out of Adam and he's put into Christ. The old man, of course, legally therefore, suffered death on the cross. This is a beautiful line of reasoning that Paul has. You should study it carefully. That when Christ died, he not only suffered the penalty of our sin. Oh, he did that. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He suffered the penalty of our sin. He did that. But not only so, because he and his people are one in the covenant of grace. Listen carefully. We, let me rephrase that, our old man suffered the full penalty of sin. Now, we didn't contribute anything to the suffering. We didn't bear any of the pain. But because of our union with Christ through faith, all that he endured, we endured in him. And all that he now enjoys, we enjoy in him. Now, this is what is called a forensic act. In other words, it's not dealing with feeling. It's not dealing with the realm of subjective experience. It's dealing with objective legal reality. I don't want to get into this too deeply tonight, but we live in a day of touchy-feely Christianity. The charismatic movement has had a desperate and deleterious effect upon all of evangelical Christianity. And much of the reason for that is that people want to respond to the touchy-feely. I have to have something that makes me feel good immediately. I'm all for feeling good. I'm all for emotion and religion. If your religion doesn't give you any emotion, I doubt that there's much to your religion. If you never weep over sin, if you never rejoice in Christ, if it's
You know, just take it or leave it. There's something wrong, isn't there? But my contention is that emotion in our religion should be the product of a grasp of great truth. It's not some little psychological gimmick to which we're reacting. It's not a preacher coming and telling a bunch of sob stories to make you feel good or bad for a moment. I tell you, when that happens, by the time you get home, it will all have evaporated and you'll be no better off. In fact, you'll be a whole lot worse off. But when great truth comes, there will be great joy. But these statements are not in the realm of subjective experience. To think upon them leads to experience. But Paul is saying, before there can be any change in your experience, any real change, there has to be a change in your legal standing with God. That's why the very first aspect of the atoning work of Jesus Christ is not directed toward man, nor it's not directed toward the devil. It is directed toward God. The fundamental aspect of the atoning death of Jesus Christ is what Paul calls propitiation. It is a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. It is a clearing, as he writes to the Colossians. It is a wiping out of the way, taking totally out of existence the handwriting of ordinances that is against us. It's changing our legal status. And unless it does that, it can do nothing. But this is the good news. The old man was crucified in a purely forensic act of God. And thank God as the result, to the law and its penalty, to sin and its reign and its wages, the old man was forever put to death, never to be raised from the dead again. Now, it's vital for us to realize this and stop believing what preachers have too glibly told you, that we are called to do what the Scripture says is impossible. God doesn't tell you to kill dead things. God doesn't talk nonsense. The old man is dead. He died in Christ. Those who make the old man the flesh or the carnal nature lead believers to untold guilt. Because, you see, if I come and tell you, the Bible says you've got to crucify your old man, then you're going to reach the place I remember reaching as a young Christian. See, I listened to all this garbage too. And it had its effect. I heard it preached. You've got to crucify your old man. You've got to put him to death. Now, dead men don't feel. You come to a corpse and you poke it. What happens? Nothing. You pour hot water on it. What does it say? Nothing. You throw cold water on it. What does it say? Nothing. You curse it. What does it say? Nothing. You invite it to get up and fight with you. What does it do? Nothing. It's a corpse. It's dead. And I heard it preached, listen, you've got to crucify the old man. And you've got to get to the place that no matter who does what or says what, you don't feel it. You know, that kind of preaching will either make you a liar, pretending that you don't feel it, or a hypocrite, or it will so frustrate you that you'll feel like giving up and say, this isn't real. This does not work. That's the danger of telling people to crucify the old man. The Bible doesn't command it. The Bible gives you the gospel. Christ died. We died in Him. Once and for all. Taken out of the realm of condemnation. We're now in Christ and alive unto God. We have a new standing. A new acceptance. You know, when you realize this, it will do two things. Number one, it'll show you how you can, with Paul, be so absolutely sure of what he says in verse 5. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. I have been justified. Therefore, I will be glorified. I have been saved. Therefore, I will certainly be in heaven. That's the assurance. Mr. Wagner was talking last night about making the calling and election sure. I sat up here and I thought, as sure as fate, as sure as a preacher preaches on the assurance of salvation, there's going to be dozens of people right across any congregation, and they're going to say, that's for me. Why? Because there's a lot of people, and they're struggling with assurance. And there are many reasons why they struggle with assurance. One reason is looking at themselves. This is where I disagree. Forgive me if I trample on your corns or if I sound arrogant in saying this. And it does sound a bit arrogant for me to say this, although I can tell you it's said with the utmost humility. But from deep experience, this is where I disagree with much of what the Puritans wrote on this subject and much of what my Calvinistic brethren write on this subject. I do not believe in spending great gobs of time examining your evidences to find a basis of assurance. Because my experience is, the more you look at your works to find the basis of assurance, the more unsure you're going to be. Because I can find great fault with anything I have ever done. I have never done anything perfectly. And I have never done anything as I really wanted to do it. And as God would deserve me to do it. But oh, when you look away to Christ, I can say, my trust is in Christ. My only righteousness is in Christ. My only hope is in Christ. My only basis of acceptance is in Christ. My only atonement is in Christ. Take Christ away, and I'm damned that I haven't a hope. But with Christ, I have all I need. And oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus. The secret of assurance is getting an eyeful and a heartful of Christ. Get it into your head what He, who He is, what He did, what the Bible says happens when by faith we trust Christ. That will show you how to be sure. And it will do something else. It will lay the foundation for true holiness of life. For this is the basis for a truly holy and victorious Christian life. For Paul goes on to state God's purpose in crucifying the old man. The old man identified. He's our position in Adam. The old man crucified, brought under death in the death of Christ. Now the body of sin nullified. The end of verse 6. This all happened, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth ye should not serve sin. The body of sin might be destroyed. Now once again, and you might think that I'd exhausted my cheek in asking for more thought. But once again, we come to terms that are very difficult to deal with. What is this body of sin? And second, what does it mean for it to be destroyed? And opinions are numerous. So we're going to think of the body of sin defined and then the body of sin destroyed. Let's define it. Some people say this simply means sin. It's a figure of speech. It means sin in itself. There's some truth in that.
except I think if Paul had meant to say that the purpose of all this was that sin should be destroyed, he would have said so. There's more to it than that. Charles Hodge, one of my favorite commentators, was completely missing the mark here. He says the body of sin is only another name for the old man. The phrase is figurative. Sin is personified. The body of sin is sin considered as a body, as something which can be crucified. And when you've waded your way through all that lot, you have the absolute illogicality of saying the old man was crucified, dead and buried in the past, in order that he might now and in the future be destroyed. It makes no sense. Robert Haldane and John Calvin agreed in saying this was a body of sin that is a figure of speech. Haldane says the body of sin is sin embodied, meaning the whole combination and strength of corruption, as having all its members joined into a perfect body. John Calvin said the body of sin does not mean flesh and bones, but the corrupted mass, for man left to his own nature is a mass made up of sin. However true the sentiment, it's not what Paul is saying. John Murray was very much better. And I think we can prove this. He says there's no need to resort to such figurative interpretation. Body can well refer in this case to the physical organism. And that's the meaning in the context. He's talking about your body, and he calls it a body of sin. For which reason, I'll come in a moment. How do I know he's talking about your body? Well, in the context, in verse 12, he speaks of chapter 6, he speaks of your mortal body. That's your real body. In verse 12, or verse 13, and verse 19, he speaks of the members of your body. Anywhere else in Romans, and I really am running short of time, so I don't want to go through the text in chapter 8, verse 10 and 11 and 13 and 23. If you want to note them, chapter 8, 10, 11, 13 and 23. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, any time he mentions the body, he means the physical body. And so here he's talking about the body of sin. What is the body of sin? It is your physical body used as an instrument by sin. It's almost equivalent to the expression the flesh, not because the body is made up of flesh, but in the sense that corruption and sin use the body as their base of operation. They tyrannize the body. They lord it over the body, and they make the body their instrument. So the body of sin is your physical body being used in pursuit of sin, as an instrument of sin. There are many reasons why people have problems with that. One is an old Gnostic heresy that anything that's material is sinful. And that's not what Paul is saying. Charles Hodge objected, to make the body of sin mean the physical body, it means Christ died in order to destroy your physical body. Again, that, I think, is pushing it far too far. What we're saying is that what is to be destroyed is the body as the instrument of sin. Christ came to destroy that. Now, you see, your body is the peculiar vehicle that's used by sin. It's ruled by sin. That's where sin would have its seat, in the body, in the physical man. That's why Paul could say, it's no longer I. In me there is a new man. I hate sin. But there's something that would lord it over this very body, this very physical being. This body has not yet entered into the full deliverance that Christ purchased for it at Calvary. In Romans 8, we're told we're still waiting for the redemption of the body, for the adoption, for the full glorification that Christ purchased at Calvary. This body is still subject unto death, and therefore it's still subject unto sin. Now, soon it's going to be free from all of these. For that's the ultimate purpose of the death of Christ, as we'll now see. But in the meantime, what do you do with this body? What do you do with this physical frame, this whole physical being, in which sin and corruption would find such an easy instrument? Mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify the deeds of the body. Make not provision for the flesh. That's what Paul is telling us. And do it with your eye to the day that's coming when the body of sin will be destroyed. Actually, that has already begun. The verb destroy does not mean annihilate or eradicate. It occurs 27 times in the New Testament, once by Luke and the other 26 by Paul. Leon Morris, a very capable commentator on Romans, Leon Morris discovered 17 translations of this one Greek word in the Authorized Version of the New Testament, and 12 different translations of it in the Revised Version. And then he looked at every other reputable version that he could find, and he says, I have found over 80 ways in which reputable versions have rendered this one Greek verb in English. So you'll see, it's a very expansive word. Quite literally, the word means to do absolutely no work. Now, I could make some sarcastic remarks there. I'm not going to do that. But it means to do absolutely no work. It thus means to render inoperative, to put out of use, and therefore to nullify. If you want to see the force of it, go back in Romans to chapter 3. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or faithfulness of God without effect? It's the same word. Look at verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Make void. That's the same word. In both those verses, it really means to deprive something of its proper place and work. There's a famous verse where the same word appears in 2 Timothy 1:10. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, hath abolished death. It's the same word. Now, clearly, he has not eradicated death yet. Christians still die. But he has nullified it as to its nature as a condemning force. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 that through death he hath destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's why the psalmist could say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The death of a Christian is a precious thing. I hinted at this the other night. The death of a Christian is the purchase of the blood of Christ. And it is the product of the resurrection of Christ. It's a special death. It is no longer the gateway to hell and the first installment of the wrath of God. It is now the entrance to glory. It is a step out of darkness into light, out of imperfection into the perfect, what the old man used to call beatific vision, when you see him whom having not seen you love, then you'll love him because you see him. Now here's the great purpose of the crucifixion of the old man. It's that this body of sin may be utterly and irrevocably removed
from the tyranny of sin. This body that would become so easily the vehicle of sin, be removed from sin's tyranny, so as never to be used by sin ever again. You say, preacher, that's putting it a bit high. Is it? Isn't that the prospect of every Christian? Isn't that what Paul talks about in Romans 8, starting at verse 19? When we're talking about waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, he says the whole creature or creation was made subject to vanity. Verse 21, he says the whole creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, can you see this? Can you not empathize with this? But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Is there not a Christian here saying, I have the first fruits of the Spirit, I'm saved, but even we within ourselves groan, waiting for what? For the adoption, the redemption of the body. Why are we groaning? Because this body still lets us down. The tongue lets us down. The ears let us down. The eyes let us down. The hands do the wrong thing. The feet run in the wrong way. So often, we're like Paul. And I'm not going to try and expound Romans 7, because I have another take on that you probably haven't heard either. But in certain circumstances, at least, Paul was in the place of saying, there are things that I long to do and I don't do them. My body does something else. There are things that I wish I could do, but I don't do them. There are other things that I hate and I don't want to do, and I find myself ending up doing them. And I'm groaning because of this. Have you been there? I think every Christian is there. Every Christian gets there sooner or later. There are times in your life when that's exactly where you are. And you look at yourself and sometimes you feel like giving up hope in yourself. And if it weren't that your eyes were on Christ, you would give up hope. But He is our hope. So we look unto Him. And we're groaning. We're waiting for what? For that day when He shall change this vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. That's our prospect. The end of the death of Christ and the end of our justification is the total nullification, so that it will not be able in any way, shape, or form to do any sinful work. The total nullification of this body as an instrument of sin. We're going to be perfect one day. Mr. Wagner partly quoted last night the words of John Newton when he looked at himself. He said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. But thank God, I am not what I used to be. It's also true, I'm not yet what I'm going to be. For one day, not only legally as an acceptance before God, but in experience, one day, my body is going to be as absolutely free from any propensity to sin as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's the prospect. Now, I have to live in this moment. And having this prospect, the believer could never say, as Paul's enemy suggested in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. If I have that prospect, then it carries with it the present power to be holy, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is the result of the crucifixion of the old man, the result of justification, that we be no longer slaves to sin. That is, that we no longer live in sin as our element. That's the difference between a sinner and a saint. It's not that at this point in time a Christian never sins. He wishes he never sinned. The ungodly man is usually quite happy to live with his sin. To Christians, it is a grief. The ungodly man lives in sin in his element, just as a fish is in its element in water. But the justified man does not find sin as his element anymore. It is not congenial to him anymore. Give him his druthers, and he would love to be perfect. That's why I said earlier on, these people who say, now that I'm saved, I can live whatever way I like. And so often the way they like to live is like the devil, and that tells me they were never saved. People who are saved lament sin, and they would, if there's one thing they would love to be, it is perfectly like their Savior. That brings me then to the very end. The old man identified, the old man crucified, the body of sin nullified, but finally the new man justified. Notice how I phrased verse 7. He that died is, or has been justified from sin. The old man died, and I'm a new man in Christ. I have been justified, says Paul, from sin. That's a wonderful expression. Acts 13:39 says, by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let me finish with some things that I hope will be a blessing to you as they are to me. I love to think of these. I have been emphasizing, if you're justified, the old man died. You're a new man in Christ. You know, when a man dies, he's forever beyond the reach of the law. You might have committed theft, and every policeman in Northern Ireland might be after you. If you die tonight, you're beyond the reach of that law. We died in Christ. He took all the punishment and we bore it in him. We're beyond the reach and curse and condemnation of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the way it is with us. But even more, we have been absolved from all sin. There's a beautiful text back in the book of Numbers. I'm not even going to look it up, because if I get into that, we'll be here for breakfast. When Balaam tried to curse Israel, he had to bless them. Why? He said, God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Why? Because Israel was sinless? No, sir. But because God was looking at a blood-covered people, a people atoned for, a people clothed in the righteousness of their Redeemer, and accepted in him, absolved from all sin. We were singing last night that wonderful verse from Spofford's hymn, my sin
Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to Christ's cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, absolved from all sin, and even more, accepted and rewarded as righteous. As by one man's disobedience many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one, namely Christ, shall many be constituted righteous. Years ago I was witnessing to a Roman Catholic girl. She objected to the gospel. She said, you know, I can't believe that, because to get into heaven without going to purgatory, I can't accept. You would have to be perfect to get into heaven. And I said, you know, you're right. You have to be sinlessly perfect to get into heaven. But the gospel is, it's not your works that make you sinlessly perfect. It's not baptism. It's not the Mass. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not the church. It's not purgatory. It's Christ received by faith alone. And when He takes away your sin and clothes you with His righteousness, listen, if Christ is your righteousness, then you stand before God as righteous as He is. If Christ is your righteousness, then you have the very same right to enter heaven as He has. Because He is your right. It's no merit of yours. It's all of Him. Now you can see in the light of this why it's crazy to say you're justified. You can live whatever way you like. Yes, if you want to put it that way, I wish you could live whatever way you like, for you'd like to live like Christ. But how can men who are new men in Christ, justified fully and freely, whose very bodies are soon to be set free from being capable of sin, how could men like that live carelessly in sin? There's victory. What I'm telling you tonight in a nutshell, maybe you'd say, why didn't you give us the nutshell to start with? Well, I wouldn't have had to work if I had done that. But in a nutshell, what I'm telling you is the key to sanctification, the key to knowing victory, is knowing your justification and knowing what happened when Christ took your place, what happened when God brought you to faith in Him. When you understand that, you have in your hand the key that will open Doubting Castle. You live in assurance. You have in your hand the rod of God, can smite His enemies, smite your sin, and let you live in holy victory. Oh, may God show us Christ, who has made unto us righteousness and sanctification, and then redemption. Ah, but first He's our wisdom. Let us look at things through Christ, understand them in the light of the gospel. You'll find, now I know how to live for Jesus.